Brothers and sisters, do take your Bibles once again and turn to Psalm number 2. Psalm 2 is our text for this evening. Psalm 2, along with Psalm 1, in many ways serves as an introduction to the Psalter overall. And so it introduces themes and sets the stage for our understanding of what God expects to communicate to us in the Psalter as a whole. So God's Word, reading from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Amen. Let's ask the Lord to bless His word to us tonight. Our Father in heaven, as we have read your word, our desire, Lord, is to hear you speak to us through it. And so we do ask, Lord, for your blessing, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, instruct our hearts, Lord, and so that we might learn to walk in your ways. Hear us, O Lord, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You've enjoyed the blessings of a Lord's Day today. You've been in worship. You've had fellowship. You probably shared a meal, had some rest. You've done it all in the midst of a beautiful midsummer's day here in this delightful little corner of our state. And as you've enjoyed all these things today, as you've had these blessings and just delighted in the goodness that surrounds you, perhaps your mind never drifted to places halfway across the world where their experience has been the opposite of what you've enjoyed today. Where there's pain and suffering and misery and sorrow and oppression, where people are fearing for their lives, where people are locked up, where there's all of this darkness and harshness and misery. And when you think about that, you realize that all is not right in the world. That still there are grievous things taking place in the world. And when you reflect upon these things, perhaps the question comes to mind, where is God in all this? How can all of this be taking place? Where is God? But in the midst of that, when we face that reality, when we look outside of ourselves in our own little community here, this safe and delightful community, and we consider the condition of the world, this psalm brings our mind to remember that God is in the midst of this. That God has not left His world. That things are not out of His control. But that indeed His Christ is on the throne. And so that all of this tumult, all of this unrest, all of this sorrow in the world, all of the world's rebellion cannot succeed. So that's what we'll see in this psalm tonight, is that the world does indeed rebel against God's righteous rule. That's where the pain and the suffering come from. But then in the midst of this, this rebellion cannot succeed because Christ is on the throne. You see, the text tells us in the first three verses, doesn't it? Why do the nations rage? Why are they gathering together in this noisy assembly, in this creating this ruckus, plotting together, scheming? Why do the leaders of the earth set themselves together and take counsel against the Lord God and against His anointed one? And it's not hard to see in all that, is it? That the world hates God and His anointed. That's what we're seeing, is that the world hates God and His anointed. We only have to look at the condition of religious freedom throughout the world. As you're well aware, there are despotic nations, nations that are authoritarian and tyrannical, where there's practically no religious freedom whatsoever. Nations like North Korea, for instance. Now, in their official documents, they do make some allowance for some practice of religion, some liberty of religion. But in reality, that's not the case. You'll find their prison camps full of the religious believers. And in fact, if anything, although they deny in practice the necessity, the value of religion, haven't they in fact made a religion, a state religion, out of the worship of their dear leader, and thereby substituting a man in the place of God, of the true and the living God? And there are other countries, of course, besides North Korea, not the only one. But in these other countries, it's not just religion in general that is suppressed, but Christianity specifically. And so in countries like Saudi Arabia and Iran and Indonesia and China, in these countries in particular, there's an orchestrated program of oppression against religious or against Christian worship. To be a Christian in these countries is virtually suicidal. But those are those faraway countries. That's not our experience. But you see, even in our own, in the free world, in countries like our own, religion is still under attack. You have the vocal militant atheists, the guys like Dawkins and Hitchens and others like them, those who say and who write books saying God is not great. That's not the same kind of persecution that we experience here in the free world. Our persecution is nothing like that. And yet it's still a reality that religion is under attack, that the matter of God Himself is under attack. And of course, the more pointed truth is that it's not just religion in general, but it's Christianity in particular that is the continual target of this type of oppression and repression. So that's what the text brings before our attention, that the nations are raging and the peoples are plotting. And why? Well, there are many reasons, but at least one of them is put here by the text, and I think it's the most important one. Take a look at verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You see, the world regards submission to God as slavery, as intolerable slavery. Now, of course, in the original context, we can think back to the time that this psalm was written. Perhaps it was at the time of David himself. And it's the same political scene that you find at any era of human history. The surrounding nations are under one country that has the power and the influence. And so they plot and they scheme against the dominion of that country, in this case, Israel. They don't like to be those countries that are under the thumb of another, to be vassal states, to be in servitude. And so they form these political alliances, and there's this political intrigue as one nation first and then another wrestle back and forth for supremacy in the region. Well, that was then, but it's no less true today. And you see, it's not so much the geopolitical sorts of struggles as in David's time, rather the spiritual struggles of the same nature. You see, the truth of the matter is that the heart of man detests submission to God's anointed. That's what the text tells us. The heart of man detests submission to God's Christ. Autonomy, instead, self-rule, is the greatest value. That's the highest goal for man, for himself at least. You notice how conveniently that idea of self-rule and autonomy goes out the window when the option becomes available to put someone else in chains. Now see, in one sense, this is understandable, isn't it? This idea of not wanting to be in servitude, to throw off chains and to be liberated from tyranny. It makes sense in just one aspect, and that's because man's experience is the tyranny of his fellow man. And so to be liberated from that is a desirable thing because we know what we are capable of. But this isn't the quest for liberty from the oppression of our fellow man that we're talking about here, is it? It's rebellion against a gracious and a loving God. And that doesn't make much sense. But you see, this is the story of mankind's history, isn't it? Isn't this what we know about man from the beginning? That he's chafing, that he's rebelling against God's righteous and his benevolent rule? It is true in the garden. There in that place of perfect peace, that place of perfect blessedness, where no man had ever enslaved or oppressed another. And yet man chose to follow his own way, to throw off God's bonds, his cords. Not knowing that, as the scripture tells us in Hosea 11, that God himself leads his people with cords of kindness and with bands of love. It's the same word there. It's the word that means fetters. Fetters are the chains that go on your hands and your feet when they throw you in the dungeon. But God puts his fetters of love upon his people to lead them. Slavery to God is not oppression. And yet there it is in the heart of man, you see. When we say the world, we're thinking out there. But it's in the heart of man, in each of us, to seek our own way and to throw off God's. But this psalm tells us in the remaining verses, 7 through 12, that this rebellion, it's not going to succeed. This rebellion cannot succeed because Christ is on the throne. We see, as the psalm goes on, that God laughs at these plots and these schemes. He laughs at the futility of the world's rebellion. What is man in the face of God's power? If we really appreciated who God is, we would see for ourselves how futile and foolish this is. Isn't God the all-powerful one? If he's powerful enough to create all that we see, in all of its goodness and its beauty, if he's powerful enough to create, surely he is powerful enough to rule. And that's the message of the scripture. That the whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You see, he made it and he rules it. They go together. And so God is communicating to his creature. He's saying, I'm not a man. I'm not like you. Don't you understand the difference between you and me? If we understood the difference, we would see why God laughs. And so the Lord of heaven laughs, the psalm tells us. But we see that it's a laugh of ridicule and derision, not humor. This is not funny. It's grievous to God that his creatures would deny to him the allegiance that he is entitled to. And because he is grieved by this rebellion, he will deal with them in his wrath, the text tells us. Now maybe we struggle to hear that. We don't like to hear about God's wrath. We struggle to hear the text tell us that he will terrify them in his fury. We ask, how can God be like this? Why is he so angry? But see, when we ask that, do we forget that God is a God of justice and of righteousness? And if he's a God of justice and righteousness, isn't he therefore right to be angry at this rebellion? Now, someone might say, well, yes, but isn't he a God of love? I thought God was love. Well, he is a God of love. And you see, that's the point. That's the point. Because he is a God of love and of kindness and of mercy. And yet the world rebels against him. Now, is that right? Is that just? So before we ask about why God is angry, think about how we've been offended. You and I have never been offended the way that our holy God has been offended. Now, I know that I may not have been offended as some of you have. You know, you may have suffered terribly because of the actions, the choices of others. You've been betrayed. You've been backstabbed. You've been cheated. You've been defrauded. You know what it's like. You know what it's like to be treated like this. And so you know what it's like to be angry. But now consider God. God, who has never done anything wrong to anyone. He's done only good, always, to everyone. You see then how he can respond in judgment and in wrath at this rebellion. So the God of heaven laughs at this rebellion. And he does so, he warns the rebels that they're going to fail, that their project is going to come to nothing. He says it will fail because God has his king on the throne. See, that's the message for us. That because God has set his king upon the throne, as it tells us in verse 6, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He's established him there, and so his rule will last. But that's why the rebellion will fail. Now, as we read those words about that king, we ought to think about something. The obvious context, the obvious identity of who that king is would be the king of Israel. And that's true in its original context. But you see, the rulers of Israel, they didn't last forever. They came and went. David, he ruled for a time. Had a wonderful reign. He expanded the kingdom. He subdued his enemies. He brought peace and prosperity to the people. But he died and he passed from the scene. Then Solomon took his place. He had his day. He ruled well. He ruled wisely. No one ever ruled more wisely. The kingdom prospered under him. He increased the influence of Israel among the surrounding nations. And yet he too passed away. The glory of the kingdom of Israel came and it went. Other great kings came in the history of Israel, but none like David and Solomon. That glory was never recovered. But you see, the psalmist telling us about a king whose reign will never end. A king whose reign is forever. Whose throne is forever. Who will rule in power and might. Whose enemies won't stand a chance. Look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And that's because this king that they must face, that the rebels of the world must face is God's own Son. He's no mere human king. He's not the king who's here today and then gone tomorrow. Acts 13:33 and Hebrews 1:5 make it clear that this verse here, verse 7, is speaking of Jesus Christ. You see, that's what shows us the foolishness and the futility of this rebellion, is that the rebels must face the Son of God. That the rebels must face Jesus, the Anointed, the Messiah, who will have the nations for His heritage and the earth for His possession, as we read in verse 8. So we have the world in rebellion, and we have God laughing in derision at the foolishness and the futility of these plans of rebellion, warning them of His anger. But you see, this psalm closes with a note of hope. It closes with a word of warning, but then comes the hope. First, there's this admonition in this exhortation to turn away from these foolish and futile plans that will fail, and to turn instead in submission to God's Anointed. The psalm warns that if you are the enemy of God, you will face His wrath and fury. You will perish in the way. And so it warns, listen up, kings. Wise up, you rulers. You who would lead your people astray. Listen to this. And these are harsh words. They're even frightening to us. But in them, as we read them, they're words of hope. Do you hear them? Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. The words of hope. When you kiss the Son, when you serve the Lord in reverence and submit joyfully before Him with trembling, comes the blessing. As I said earlier, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, they form the introduction to the whole Psalter. They fit together very nicely. They're separate psalms, but it's almost like part 1 and part 2 of the same idea. And so themes that were presented in Psalm 1 are continued in Psalm 2. And as Psalm 1 begins with the promise of blessing, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, and so on. So Psalm 2 closes with bookends, almost, with a promise of blessing to all those who take refuge in Him. And so the same way of blessing that is spoken about in Psalm 1, the same promise, the same description of blessedness, to be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and whose leaf never withers. This is the same promise of blessing to those who submit joyfully to the Lord, who kiss the Son. Those are the ones who will enjoy the blessing of knowing Almighty God. And so in these times of trial, as we consider the state of the world, the state of the world that has always been in tumult and unrest because of this rebellion in the heart of man against the Lord God and His Anointed, we take assurance here in knowing that the Lord's Anointed is upon His throne, and that He will rule the nations, and that those who have taken refuge in Him will know His blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, O Lord, we thank You for these words of encouragement and for these words of promise, that in the face of of the wickedness and the rebellion of mankind against you that brings so much grief and sorrow to the world, that you, Lord, remain upon the throne, that it's your own Son who sits and rules in power and in might, who defends his people whom he loves, and who gives them refuge and blessing. Oh Lord, we pray that we would remember the words of this psalm, and that they would give us assurance, and that you, Lord, would exercise that dominion and bring all of your enemies to nothing, that you would defeat them, and that your Son would come quickly in power and in glory. We pray in his name. Amen.